Now, as we prepare to hear God's word this morning, let us pray for the presence of God's Holy Spirit in our midst. Let us pray. Gracious God, in the midst of this holiday weekend, in the midst of the troubles and conflicts and animosities that we are experiencing in our nation today, we ask for your Spirit to be with us, that we might hear your word and understand better what it means to follow you as we live as citizens of this nation. Open our ears, open our eyes, and open our hearts so that we might follow in the way that you lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 through 11 and 16 through 20, that can be found on the insert in your bulletin. Here we see Jesus calling his disciples to go out into the world to spread the word and to prepare the way for the kingdom of God. Listen in these words of the Gospel of Luke for God's word to us today. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. And whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me.' The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us.' And he said to them, 'I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Our second scripture reading is taken from Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, the sixth chapter, the first 16 verses. It also is printed in your bulletin insert for you to follow along. If you remember, the church in Galatians was deeply divided and at odds with one another. There were those Jewish Christians who were saying, in order to be Christian, you must be circumcised and follow the Jewish law. And there were Gentile Christians saying, no, you must not be circumcised and you must not follow the Jewish law. And they were at each other's throats. And Paul wrote this letter to admonish them and to help them find the way beyond their conflicts so that they could properly profess the Christian faith. Here in these words from Galatians that close out his short letter, God's word to us today. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. For all must carry their own load. Those who are taught the word must share in all good things with their teacher. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever you have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those in the family of faith. See what large letters I make when I am writing in my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. As for those who follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It is 4th of July weekend, the midsummer holiday that delights us with waving flags, local parades, family cookouts, and of course, brilliant fireworks. It is a joyous occasion to celebrate our identity, remember our heritage, and recommit ourselves to our civic responsibilities as citizens of the United States. Given the state of American society, all these questions are particularly pressing this holiday weekend. The last few years have been exceedingly difficult. A global pandemic, a racial crisis, and an insurrection at the Capitol were exacerbated by deep political, economic, and cultural divisions. And though we hoped, perhaps, that this summer would provide some relief from the troubles that have plagued us, recent events seem to be driving us even deeper into confusion and crisis as a nation. Staggering inflation, a horrifying raft of shootings, and now the Supreme Court reversing 60 years of settled law by overturning Roe versus Wade. All of these have stolen from us any hope that our troubles are finally behind us. Meanwhile, the January 6th hearings are revealing just how fragile our civic institutions and democratic values have become. Anger and animosity, frustration and fear, distrust and disillusionment are more widespread this 4th of July weekend than almost any time I can remember. The divisions among us seem to threaten the very thought that we are, despite all of our differences, still a single people. Trust in the government and one another is at an all-time low, as is American patriotism. According to Gallup, only 38% of adults claim to be extremely proud to be Americans this year. This is a steep fall from the average of 55% and the lowest Gallup has recorded since the beginning of asking this question in 2001. Reading about that poll left me wondering how I would have answered if the canvassers had called me, which thankfully they did not. Am I extremely proud to be an American? What does that even mean? I've spent enough time abroad to realize just how American I am. My habits, my thought patterns, and my values have been deeply and profoundly shaped by living in this country. I am deep down and fundamentally an American. And I do not regret that, and would not choose to be anything else. Moreover, I am deeply committed to the American experiment, and I want to do my part to see it succeed. But am I extremely proud to be an American? I suppose, from a certain perspective, I am. On the other hand, if being extremely proud means that the United States is, that I think the United States is beyond reproach, or that it is the ultimate and the highest good, or that all hope is lost if the American experiment fails, well, then I am not. As a Christian, such attitudes seem blasphemous to me. They put America in a place reserved for God alone. Only God is beyond reproach. Only God is the ultimate and highest good. And only God is the source of our ultimate hope. America is not God. And God is not America. That is why I have always appreciated that our Pledge of Allegiance includes the line, "One nation under God." Now, I have many friends who disagree with me about that. They argue that this statement included in our Pledge of Allegiance tries to claim God for America, to sanctify our nation and its interests, lifting us above other nations as God's chosen people. It promotes, they fear, the sort of blasphemous confusion that assumes that America is God and God is America. And they certainly have a point. There is a long been a strand of American culture that has embraced the idea of our nation as a new Israel, giving us permission to think we are above reproach and that God endorses everything we do in order to expand our power, our wealth, and our prestige, no matter what. Our manifest destiny as God's chosen people justified the forced relocation and genocide of native peoples so we could expand and consolidate our national power and identity. The same can be said about slavery. The United States used the Bible and a conviction about white Christian superiority to defend the brutal exploitation of African people brought to these shores against their will. And to this, add to this the fact that the phrase "one nation under God" was only added to the Pledge of Allegiance in 1954 in the midst of the Cold War and the Red Scare, in order, at least in part, to distinguish the United States from the godless communists and to assert our own moral superiority. At least part of the origin of this phrase was, therefore, to claim God for ourselves and to place God in the service of our national pretensions in the great ideological struggles of the 20th century. Now, I readily admit all this. Nevertheless, I still think that the phrase "one nation under God" is a divinely inspired addition to the Pledge of Allegiance. It expresses a different, humbler strand of American culture that makes me, as a Christian, proud to be an American, perhaps even extremely proud. After all, despite the misuses and misunderstandings to which it is prone, the phrase does put our nation under God and not the other way around. This strand of culture, American culture, has a long history as well. It was the dominant spirit inspiring the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the First Amendment, each in their own ways pointing towards the conviction that every human power must be limited, including both church and state, lest it make pretensions to absolute power which belongs to God alone. Each in its own way protected and promoted freedom of conscience, not only for us, but for those with whom we disagree, recognizing that no state or church or group can demand our absolute loyalty because that belongs to God alone. Our political institutions constrain the will of the majority and protect the rights of minority groups and individuals to equal treatment under the law because it holds for them the right to follow the dictates of their own conscience, saying that they must obey God rather than men. Now, this spirit has always been alive in the United States, though at times it has seemed overwhelmed by the demonic spirits of divisive self-righteousness and hypocritical self-interest. At the close of the Civil War, a time when the American experiment stood on the brink of failure, Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address breathed new life into the spirit of America as he sought to exorcise the demons that possessed it. As he took the oath of office for the second time, after four long, bloody years of fratricidal conflict, almost any leader would have thumped his chest and celebrated the Union's victory as a sign of God's favor. But Lincoln did not. Instead, he noted something that was obvious, but that few people noticed. Both sides, he said, read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. But that is not what happened. Lincoln notes, the prayers of both could not be answered, that of neither has been answered fully, leading him to the conclusion that, I quote, the Almighty has his own purposes. Rather than imagining that God was on one side or the other, Lincoln saw God reigning over them all, a partisan for neither North nor South, but only for the kingdom of God. Then, in words reminiscent of the biblical prophets, he proclaimed this: if we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? In Lincoln's mind, God stood over us all. Or, to stick with the language of the Pledge of Allegiance, we are all together under God. According to Lincoln, God's will, not our own, God's judgments, not our own, God's power, not our own, rules over all things. Only when we are able to recognize that, he thought, would we be able to become one people, living in peace with one another and the whole world. And so he concludes his speech with the following words: with malice towards none, with charity towards all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and for his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Abraham Lincoln makes me extremely proud to be an American. His humble courage and an inspiring vision helped me to understand how to be a Christian in America. The spirit of his words resonate with the lectionary passages we read this morning. As I said, the church in Galatia was deeply divided and in turmoil. The basis of their conflict and mutual distrust was the fact that the church included both Jewish and Gentile Christians, each of whom came with particular cultural backgrounds. Given these differences, they could not find a way to live together in peace and cooperation. Each sought to impose its human, fleshly, cultural assumptions on the other, thinking that God was on their side. One of the key issues was circumcision. One side said Christians must be circumcised. The other said they must not be circumcised. Each side measured faithfulness to God by this literally fleshly concern. Paul responded that they were missing the point altogether. Whether they were circumcised or not didn't ultimately matter at all. To focus on these things would reap a whirlwind of destruction, fomented by a spirit of discord and self-righteousness. It was the way that led to death and corruption. Instead, they needed to realize that both Jewish and Christian and Gentile Christians were under God, the God whose grace was revealed to the world in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only as they learned to rise above their fleshly differences and be as gracious to one another as God has been to all of them, would they reap the harvest of peace and eternal life. And so he called upon them to bear one another's burdens and keep watch over themselves, lest they give into the temptation of the flesh. None of us should boast in anything except the cross of Christ, and none of us should hope for anything except the new creation, the kingdom of God. That is what it means to be the church, the body of Christ. Today, there is a powerful movement within American society that scholars are calling white Christian nationalism. It is inspired by the flesh, and it is a threat to both Christianity and the American experiment. It identifies itself as Christian, but what it means by that is people like us. It claims to be American, but what it means by that is also people like us. It claims God for itself, and it fights militantly, even violently, against anyone who is not like us. The danger for us as Christians and Americans is that in order to oppose them, we too might fall prey to the same demonic spirit, imagining the power of antagonism, hatred, and fear as the only way to resist. In our passage from Luke today, Jesus sent trusted followers out into the world to spread the good news of the gospel. They took nothing to protect or provide for themselves, going out as sheep among wolves, spreading peace wherever they went. In their vulnerability, they went to serve and to be served, to heal and to cast out demons. Whether they were accepted or rejected, they proclaimed the nearness of God's kingdom, and they embodied it in their words and in their deeds. When they returned, they told Jesus with both surprise and joy that they were able to cast out demons, the spirits in rebellion against God's kingdom that thwarted peace and antagonized people. In response, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He then gave them the power of the kingdom of God, but warned them not to rejoice in that power, but in the fact that their names were written in the book of life. This too is our calling as Christians in America today. We too have been sent out by Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, to proclaim the peace of God's kingdom, to cast out the demons of animosity, hatred, and division that have taken root in our flesh, and to heal the wounds that drive us all towards death. And whether we fail or succeed, whether the demons obey us or not, there is one hope to which we can hold fast in the midst of these troubled times, and that is that our names are written in the book of life. And so, brothers and sisters, with malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right. Let us strive on to finish the work that we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Amen.